Welcome to the third and final portion of our series entitled The Mark of the Beast. We have covered quite a bit of territory in this series on some very important topics. And as we go into this final portion here, before I begin in earnest, I want to say a word to my listeners that are of other faiths, particularly if you are Protestant and Catholic. As many of you know, at least if you're a regular part of our time here in this sanctuary, Pioneers Worship Services are broadcast around the world. We're in more than 50 countries, and by the internet, who knows how many countries that our services are broadcast in. And so it is not merely Seventh-day Adventists that listen to what takes place here at Pioneer. After more than 30 years of preaching the Word of God, I am aware that some topics can cause offense. And today, I am covering one of those topics. And so I want to preface this presentation by saying two things. First of all, the Bible, in its prophetic portions, is abundantly clear that the sea beast and the land beast of Revelation 13 are indeed the Roman Catholic Church and the United States, respectively. If that is news to you, or if you're not quite sure how that computes, I would encourage you to look at my series that I did recently called The Ticking of the Prophetic Clock, in which, in careful detail, it shows why it is that the Bible brings us to those conclusions. And the Bible, in making these identifications, does not, I repeat, does not refer to individual Catholics or individual citizens of the United States. It refers instead to their organizations, their systems. And this distinction is not a politically correct attempt at hair splitting. It is instead very real and very crucial. The truth is that there are millions of fine Catholics in the world today. Amen?
Amen,
amen and amen. By the millions, easily. You know, there's 1.5 billion people that adhere to Catholicism. And I have met many, many fine Catholics in the world that are doing incredible things for the Lord in so many different ministries, healthcare, in orphanages, in food kitchens, soup kitchens, I mean, just around the world. The Bible is not speaking about individual Catholics, nor for that matter, when it speaks of the United States in Bible prophecy, it is not referring to individual citizens of the United States. Now, I don't know if I'll get as hearty of an amen here, but there are millions of good citizens of the United States, aren't there? Yeah, there are, all right? You know, we're not all perfect by any means. But yes, there are millions of good people here. And the Bible makes this distinction. We are talking here about systems in these bodies, not the individuals that are there. If you are a Protestant or a Catholic and you are listening today, know that we love you, that we care about you, and Jesus does too. And secondly, after this presentation is over, I would gently challenge all of my listeners, wherever they may be found, I would gently challenge all of you to ask a question. Is it true? Not, do I like it? Not, how does this make me feel? But is this true? Is what I just heard faithful to the Word of God? If the answer is no, then ignore it and move on. Consider it to be an interesting distraction from the rest of your day. But if the answer is yes, it was true to the Word of God, and yet you feel nervous or perhaps even offended, then be assured that God is calling you to yet a closer walk with Him, not to harm you, but to help you. May Jesus be glorified in your life and in mine. And with that said, let's begin. If you missed parts 1 and 2 of this series, they are posted on our website, pmchurch.org, and they are archived on our YouTube channel. Of course, you go to YouTube, search for Pioneer Memorial Church, we will immediately come up. Please watch those. They will be very helpful in understanding more deeply what I'm going to say today. Just a brief review. In part 1, we saw from Scripture how there are 2 and only 2 choices for all of humanity to choose from at the end of time. There's Jesus, from whom we can receive the seal of God, and there is Satan, from whom we can receive the mark of the beast. In part 2, We studied the Word of God and found that the seal of God is the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, the Holy Spirit is both the seal of God and the one who does the sealing. What is this sealing process? Well, it is the process whereby the Holy Spirit guides us to know and love Jesus. Because knowing Jesus is the only way into the kingdom of God. We also saw that there are essentially only two ways that our knowing and loving Jesus is seen. Command keeping, that is, obeying what God has commanded us to do. And secondly, loving other people as Jesus loves them. Obedience to God and love for others. These are the two great signs that we know and love Jesus. And the seal of God at the end of time will be given, therefore, to those who obey God and love other people. And listen carefully, as we've noted in part two, not because they obey God and love other people. You can't earn your way into the kingdom. You can only get there by knowing Jesus. But because we know and love Jesus, these fruits will be evident. Obedience and love for people are simply the outward signs that we know and love Jesus. Which brings us to part three, where at long last we will answer the question, what is the mark of the beast? Now, this is not something that we can just kind of gently take a pass on. The strongest warnings that we find in Scripture, the third angel of the three angels' messages, the strongest warning ever found in all of Scripture is leveled against this idea of, please avoid the mark of the beast. You don't want it. It will lead ultimately to destruction. Don't get it. So we must know. We must know what it is. And the good news is that we can. Now, to be clear, there will be some surprises at the end of time. There are some things about the seal of God and the mark of the beast that we're going to be surprised about. Like, oh, didn't see that one coming. Right? Okay. But the major outlines of the seal of God and the mark of the beast, yes, we can, and I would gently suggest, must know them. So let's begin with a key observation. It is clear that when we compare Revelation 7, which is where we studied the seal of God, with Revelation 13, which is where the mark of the beast there is introduced, it is clear when we compare those two places that the mark of the beast is a counterfeit of the seal of God. A counterfeit of the seal of God. In other words, at the end of time, God offers the mark, the seal, that people should receive. We hope they receive it. And Satan, working through the beast powers, creates a counterfeit mark that he claims people should receive. The seal of God is placed on God's true followers at the end of time, and the counterfeit, the mark of the beast, is placed on Satan's true followers. The true seal of God will show who belongs to God, while the counterfeit, the mark of the beast, will show who belongs to Satan. And remember, a counterfeit, if it's going to be effective at all, must be extremely similar to the genuine article, at least in key aspects. You know, I've never printed off money in my basement, and please don't raise your hand if you have, okay? But I'm told, the Secret Service was established to take care of forgeries, money forgeries. And I'm told that the way to know, the way that you can be able to know for sure what a counterfeit is not by studying the counterfeit, but by studying the genuine article. Okay, so like a $20 bill, right? I mean, I've heard you can crank those off, you know, if you're going to do one, that's a good one to do, right? Good circulation, etc. Don't take that from the sermon. Never mind that. Yeah, okay. If you study that, and oh, the detail that's on that bill, right? I mean, it's all kinds of things and symbols and words and stuff. And their agents are supposed to study this very, very carefully, right? And then, when they see a counterfeit, they will know. Because they have seen the genuine, and anything that deviates from that is clearly a counterfeit. Now, if the analogy holds true, this means that if we can figure out what the seal of God is, it should be relatively easy to see what Satan and the beast's counterfeit mark of the beast is. This is good news, because as we've already seen, the seal of God is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the presence of God on earth, who gives us the desire and the power to obey God and to love other people, he is God's end time seal. And it turns out that we can get even more specific than that. You see that there is another facet of the seal of God and the work of the Holy Spirit that we have not touched on yet, but let's do so now. For it turns out that the book of Revelation is by far not the first place in the Bible where God marks people with a special mark that shows his favor and protection. In fact, God has been doing this for thousands of years. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. Page 3 in the red Bible that's somewhere near where you're at, page 3. Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. Let me bring you up to speed on where we're going to jump in the story here. Book of Genesis, chapter 1, Adam and Eve are created. It's a perfect world. They're put into the perfect Garden of Eden. They choose to do evil. They eat of the fruit. They are removed from the garden. Sometime after that, Eve conceives. She has a child. Its name is Cain. She has another child. His name is Abel. Cain becomes the first murderer. He kills his brother. And the penalty, God says the penalty is that you will be banished. You will not be able to be at your home anymore. You will be a wanderer across the earth. And Cain pushes back, says, no, Lord, it's too much for me, because if anybody finds me, they will kill me, because they will have heard that I murdered my own brother. And this is God's response, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a what? A mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. Isn't that interesting? Now, we don't know exactly what this mark was, but something could be seen. It was a mark that God put on Cain to protect him. Does that sound vaguely familiar to anybody that's been with us here in this series? A mark put on a person to protect them from evil. Huh. That's thousands of years ago. Now, let's keep going here. Let me put something on the screen here for you. In Exodus chapter 13, the children of Israel have been slaves in Egypt for generations. It is now time for them to leave. In fact, where we're going to jump in the story, they are literally on the verge of leaving Egypt to head for the promised land. In the process of doing that, God gives them the Passover festival, okay, part of his ceremonial law there. And he gives it to them, and in the process of doing that, he makes this declaration. Exodus chapter 13, verse 9. It says, this observance, the Passover, will be for you like a sign on your what? Hand, and a reminder on your forehead. Isn't that interesting? Hand and forehead, that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. And then continuing on down, if we got to verse 14 through 16, it says this. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? The Passover observance. It says to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. Isn't it interesting? The fact that God protected his people by bringing them out of Egypt and out of slavery is like a sign on their hands and on their foreheads. And keeping of God's law here is also a sign on their hands and their foreheads. And yet there is still more. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. Page 127 in your red Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 6. Deuteronomy, the name itself means second law, and the reason for that is because in Deuteronomy we do have the second giving of the law of God. The Ten Commandments were given the first time in that form on Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's given a second time, and in Deuteronomy 6, we find a response to this giving of God's Ten Commandment law. Verse 6, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your, here we go again, your hands, and bind them on your foreheads. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to pause for just a moment and put in a plug for good solid Bible study. Many people, when they get to the mark of the beast and the seal of God in the book of Revelation, they throw up their hands in despair and say, oh, who could ever possibly understand what these things are? When the truth is, if we would get out our concordance and read our Bibles, we would discover that God has been dealing with marks on hands and foreheads for millennia. By the time you get to Revelation, this is old hat. It's been around for a long time. We don't have to guess about these things. God has given us enough knowledge to make a good interpretation. So let's notice carefully. Earlier in this series, we saw that one of the main things the sealing process of the Holy Spirit does in our lives is that He will lead us to obey God's commands. Here in Deuteronomy, we have just seen that specifically keeping God's Ten Commandment law is to be like a sign on people's hands and foreheads. Interesting. So we've kind of gone from general law to now this, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandment law. Can we get still more specific about this work that the Holy Spirit does in us? Are there specific commandments in the Ten that stand out as signs that we belong to God? Because that's what a seal does. The seal of God tells us that we belong to God, right? Are there specific commandments in the Ten that stand out as signs that we belong to God? Indeed, there are. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 16, please. Page 561 in your red Bible. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 16. Now, let me give you some background here. This is a fascinating portion of Scripture. Ezekiel was a prophet of God during very difficult times. And in Ezekiel 8, a guide takes Ezekiel mostly to the temple in Jerusalem. And he shows there the sins of the elders of Judah and of the inhabitants of Israel. Most of what he sees is idol worship. They're literally images of bugs, you know, creepy crawly things. They're worshiping carved idols. They're worshiping Tammuz, one of the pagan gods of that time. And much of it is in the very confines of the temple. In fact, notice this, chapter 8, verse 16. His guide in the vision, then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And there at the entrance of the temple, before the portico and the altar, were about 25 men. With their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, they were bowing down to the sun in the east. Even in the temple of Almighty Holy God. Chapter 8 tells us about the sins of Judah and Israel. And then chapter 9, sentence is pronounced. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then I heard him, the guide, call out in a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been, and it moved to the threshold of the temple. How come? Because God is leaving. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a," what? "A mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." In other words, these are the faithful ones. They are upset by the gross sin that they see throughout Judah and Israel here. It says, "Put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." Verse 5, "As I listened, he said to the others, 'Follow him throughout the city and kill, without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary.'" So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. God places a mark here on the foreheads of those who keep his commandments. I say again, notice carefully the contrast between those who receive God's mark and those who don't. Those who receive it are commandment keepers, and those who don't are commandment breakers. And notice carefully which specific table of the commandments do we see them breaking in Ezekiel 8. The first table or the second? It's the first, isn't it? The first one, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Yeah, they're definitely breaking that. No graven images, don't bow down to them, etc. They're breaking that one. They're even breaking the Sabbath commandment, number 4, because the Sabbath commandment tells us who alone we ought to worship, the Creator God. Okay. And instead, they're worshiping Tammuz and other gods. Okay. Now, it's not that the second table, you know, thou shalt not kill, you know, all of these things, that's still important. Those are still very important to do. But the focus here, interestingly, is on the first table of the Ten Commandments, those first four. No other gods before me, no graven images. The Sabbath commandment is even there. But is it possible to get even more specific? Is there a specific commandment in commandments 1 through 4 that explicitly functions as a mark, a sign, dare we say, a seal on believers showing that they really and truly belong to God? You know, if the next things that I said were just my opinion, you could completely ignore it and wouldn't amount to a hill of beans. But what I'm going to show you next is the Word of God. God has said these next words. Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. God says, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This is the seventh day Sabbath. This will be a sign. There it is. A sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Which commandment is this? Commandment number 4. Exactly. The Sabbath commandment. The seventh day Sabbath commandment. It's quite clear, isn't it? Here, God is saying, not me, not a committee, not anybody else, God is saying that keeping the fourth commandment, the seventh day Sabbath, is an explicit sign that we believe that God makes us holy. And as we have seen, holiness is only brought about by the Holy Spirit, the seal and the sealer of God, working in our lives. And this is fascinating, but there's still more evidence that the Sabbath command plays a special role in the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, his sealing work. Again, let me put this on the screen for you. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 12 and 20. God here is speaking. He says, also I gave them my what? My Sabbath, this is a weekly Sabbath, as a sign between us, so they would know that I, the Lord, made them holy. So this is an echo of Exodus 31, verse 13. But now notice verse 20. Keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between us, then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Do you see the weight of what we just read? Keeping the fourth commandment, the seventh day Sabbath, is an explicit sign that we not only believe that God alone makes us holy, but that we believe he is God at all. And the converse is also true. To not keep the seventh day Sabbath holy is a sign that we believe that not God, but somebody or something else supposedly makes us holy. And that not God, but someone or something else actually is God. And that's not because I'm saying this. It's not my opinion. This is what God has said clearly more than once in his word. The Sabbath, therefore, is a pretty powerful sign. And furthermore, notice this. You will recall, if you've been here with us in this series, that a seal in ancient times contained, generally speaking, three pieces of information. The name of the person who owns the seal, the title of that they have, and the territory that they have authority over. Name, title, and territory. Well, not coincidentally, the Sabbath commandment functions as a true seal of God in that it has all of this information in it. It has the seal owner's name, which is the Lord. It has his title, the Creator, and it has his territory, which is everything, the heavens and the earth. I mean, many of you have memorized the fourth commandment. You know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. And then the list comes, neither your son, nor your daughter, manservant, etc. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the Sabbath day. All of the aspects of a seal, all three of them, are right here in this commandment, right in the heart of the Ten Commandment law. Brothers and sisters, it is difficult to imagine God and his word, the Bible, being more clear. The seventh day Sabbath is indeed, according to God, a special true seal of his people. It is a clear mark of his authority in our lives. In the context of a relationship with Jesus, to keep the seventh day Sabbath holy is a top shelf sign that we belong to him. It is as though the Sabbath, kept out of love for Jesus, brings with it God's seal of approval. So let's pull some things together. The seal of God, God's mark of lordship over his people, is first of all His Holy Spirit, which lives in the hearts of His people and takes them through a sealing process. This sealing process leads God's people to do two things: to love other people as He would love them, and to live a life of obedience, including obedience to God's Ten Commandments, including the first four of the Ten Commandments, and particularly commandment number four, the command to keep holy the seventh day of the week as the Sabbath of the Lord our God. The seventh-day Sabbath commandment is thus a special sign, much like a seal or a mark, showing that we are indeed God's people. Well, with this special focus on the Sabbath, then, it is no wonder that the Bible says what it does in the first of the three angels' messages. Now, remember, the three angels' messages are the heart of the book of Revelation. It's one of the main reasons that the book was even written. At the core of the book of Revelation, those three angels' messages are God's final messages to the world before Jesus comes back the second time. They are incredibly important. And notice what it says in that first angel. I'll put it on the screen here for you. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come." And notice this. "Worship Him who did what? Who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." The angel is quoting from the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. People have looked at people like me, and they say, "Well, you guys are just making up the stuff about the Sabbath being important at the end of time." No, it's right there. In the first portion of God's final three messages to the world at the end of time, He quotes from the fourth commandment. The Sabbath is front and center at the end of time, and no wonder, for it is, according to the word of God, a special sign that we are God's people. So let's zoom up to 10,000 feet here and look at the big picture. At the end of time, there are two and only two options to choose from: Jesus and the seal of God, or Satan and the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is a counterfeit of the seal of God. So if the seal of God is given to those who submit to the Holy Spirit, then the mark of the beast is given to those who submit to the spirit of Satan, the spirit that does not love other people, the spirit of disobedience to God's law. Furthermore, if the seal of God is given to commandment keepers, it is logical to expect that the mark of the beast is given to commandment breakers. And if the seal of God is given to those who keep God's seventh-day Sabbath holy, then the mark of the beast will be given to those who keep a counterfeit Sabbath day holy. And you say, "Well, a counterfeit Sabbath. Has the first power symbolized in Revelation 13 really offered a counterfeit Sabbath as a sign of her power and authority?" Do you remember when we studied in Daniel and Revelation here a few months back, those of you that were here, do you remember that we learned that the sea beast of Revelation 13 is the same power symbolized by the little horn of Daniel 7? Do you remember that? Okay, we went through a variety of reasons as to why the Bible makes it clear that they are one and the same power. And do you further remember that one of the identifying marks of the little horn power in Daniel 7 was this, that the little horn would try to change the set times and the laws, Daniel 7, verse 25. This was one of nine identifying characteristics for identifying the power symbolized by the little horn power, and by extension, the sea beast of Revelation 13. Try to change the set times and the laws. Now, as we pointed out then, this cannot be a reference to human laws. I mean, human laws change all the time. Literally, every day on this planet, human laws are in the process of changing and would therefore hardly merit being mentioned in Bible prophecy. What instead is being predicted here is that the Church of Rome, for again, that is the system that is represented as both the little horn and the beast out of the sea, the Church of Rome would at some point try to change the set times and laws of God. And that should grab our attention, because in the Ten Commandments, there is only one law that has to do with time. And that is commandment number four, the weekly Sabbath worship command. And putting this together, with the seal of God, mark of the beast scenario, could it be that the Church of Rome has and will put forth a counterfeit Sabbath as a sign of her authority? I'll just cut straight to the point. It is true that the Church of Rome has claimed for centuries that Sunday, not the Bible Sabbath, is the primary day of the week on which we are to worship. And by the way, this is not a secret. This is not me somehow pulling something out of a closet from obscure sources, etc. This is public information. Let me just give you a small sampling of that. First, let me put something on the screen here that I shared with you in part two of the Ticking of the Prophetic Clock series. It is from the current Catechism of the Catholic Church. For those of you that are not familiar, a catechism is the official source of training, dogma, doctrine for anyone that is a member of the Catholic Church. And so this is what it says. This is the introduction between sections 2167 and 2168, Article 3, the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Again, if you're not familiar with this, the Catholics will list commandment 3 as the Sabbath commandment, not the fourth. That's a whole other sermon. We'll talk about that. But they're talking about the fourth commandment here, the Sabbath. This is the introduction. Emphasis is mine. The Sunday celebration of the Lord's Day and His Eucharist is at the heart of the Church's life. Sunday is the day on which the Paschal Mystery is celebrated in light of the apostolic tradition and is to be observed as the foremost holy day of obligation in the universal church. In other words, what they're saying is if you are a faithful Christian, then you will keep Sunday as the foremost day of obligation. Sadly, the Bible gives no support for this. There is no indication in Scripture that this change from Sabbath to Sunday is a thing. The Bible Sabbath in both the Old and New Testaments is on the seventh day of the week, not the first, or sometimes by Catholic reckoning, the eighth. It's not on the first or the eighth day, Sunday. It is only on the seventh day Sabbath. Now, I want to put something else up here that I think will help you to understand the point I'm seeking to make. This is from section 2190, again, of the Catechism. The Sabbath, they use a lowercase s here, which represented the completion of the first creation, has been replaced by Sunday, which recalls the new creation inaugurated by the resurrection of Christ. And I'll add to it this, section 2193. On Sundays and other holy days of obligation, the faithful are bound, and this is their ellipsis. In other words, I'm not leaving something out here. They are bound to abstain from those labors and business concerns which impede the worship to be rendered to God. That sounds very familiar to what the fourth commandment, the Bible Sabbath, has commands regarding it. You know, thou shalt not do any work, okay? And so even though today official Catholic dogma recognizes the Bible Sabbath as being on the seventh day, the observance, they say, has been transferred to Sunday. And this is something of their doing. Were there other factors involved in history that pushed Christianity towards Sunday? Yes, there were. But it is also true that the Church very much sees this as something, because their roots go all the way back to the apostles, they say, Peter being the first pope. Catholicism, they would say, literally goes back to when that change was made. And so indeed, they would say that the transference is their doing. And again, sadly, the Bible gives no permission for this whatsoever. This change is not found in Scripture. It simply is not there. Jesus kept the Sabbath. The apostles kept the Sabbath both before and after the crucifixion. And Jesus clearly intended his followers to keep the seventh-day Sabbath until the end of Earth's history. That's what the Bible has to say. And lastly, section 2188. In respecting religious liberty and the common good of all, Christians should seek recognition of Sunday and the Church's holy days as legal holidays. Let me read that one more time. In respecting religious liberty and the common good of all, Christians should seek recognition of Sunday and the Church's holy days as legal holidays. I respectfully suggest that there is good reason to be alarmed by this statement. It is alarming that the Roman Church's understanding of religious liberty includes the government mandating Sunday as a legal holiday. Sunday is not considered holy by the Bible, or Jews, or Muslims, or Seventh-day Adventists, or other groups. I would gently suggest that a more balanced view of religious liberty is expressed in the Constitution of the United States, which says clearly in its First Amendment that, and I quote here, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion." Sunday, as a day of sacred obligation, is most certainly an establishment of religion, specifically the Roman Church. The separation of church and state is a bedrock principle of this nation that cannot afford to be eroded. Moreover, this is not the only place where this desire for legal protections for Sunday is expressed by the Church of Rome. In fact, I would encourage you to do your own research. AI can be particularly helpful here. Always, always double-check your answers from AI. But it can be helpful if you go to the AI search engine of your choice and you type in something like official decrees, encyclicals, etc., from the Catholic Church promoting state protection of Sunday, something along those lines. There are numerous things that will come up because, again, this is not a secret. This is not something that's tried to be hidden here. I'll just give two brief examples. Rerum Novarum. It was put out by Leo XIII in 1891. As cited in later magisterial text, it presented Sunday rest as a worker's right that the state must guarantee. More recently, Pope John Paul II, 1998, in his apostolic letter, Dies Domini, explicitly encourages Christians to seek that civil legislation respects their duty to keep Sunday holy and notes the Church's historical support for laws on Sunday rest, especially to protect workers. There's a long history of seeking for legal protection for Sunday. In light of such facts of history, it is no wonder that Bible students the world over have come to the same conclusion. If the seal of God is given to those who keep the Bible Sabbath, it is eminently reasonable to conclude that the mark of the beast will be given to those who do not keep it and instead keep a different day that does not rest on the authority of Scripture, but rather on human devising. And I want you to notice something carefully. I did not use one shred of the spirit of prophecy in what I just said. I'm a big fan of the spirit of prophecy. If you've been around here, you know that. But her writings are not required to see the truth about the seal of God and the mark of the beast. The word of God is sufficient. There is still one last major factor that we have not yet had time to unpack in this seal of God versus the mark of the beast scenario. It is quite important. I had hoped to touch on it this school year, but time is not permitted. So sometime next school year, we will tackle it. I'm going to give you a little hint of what we're going to tackle then. What does it mean that the United States is clearly at the end of time, Satan's attempt at an imitation of the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? What does it mean for the United States to quote, call down fire from heaven? Or for it to be referred to in Scripture as the false prophet? What does that mean? Come back next school year and I'll tell you. Right? So I hope that you can be there. But until then, let us be crystal clear. It is true that at the end of time, the seal of God will be given to those who know and love Jesus. We will show that we know and love Jesus by loving others and obeying God's commands, including the command to keep God's seventh-day Sabbath holy. Conversely, the mark of the beast will be given to those who don't know and love Jesus and who show that through harming others and disobeying God's commands, including disobeying the Sabbath command by keeping a counterfeit day holy, most likely Sunday. And then that polarizing issue will sweep the planet. Remember, right now there's three groups of people on planet Earth: those for Jesus, those for Satan, and those in the middle who haven't made a decision. But Jesus can't come as long as there's that middle section. And so that they too might have the opportunity to choose heaven, he sends one final polarizing issue. Will we worship Jesus in his way on his day, or will we worship the beast in his way on his day? And once that decision has been made by the planet, there will be two and only two groups of people. And then will come a severe time of trouble. It will be difficult. It will be challenging. It will not be easy. But make no mistake. In that final, last battle between Jesus and Satan, between good and evil, Jesus will win.
Amen.
Amen and amen. Yes. You have no idea how long I've been waiting to put that slide back up. Jesus, the Lamb of God, that everybody thought was too much of a wuss to handle the dragon, he was dying there on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Turns out to be the victor at the end of the day. Jesus Christ is more than able to handle anything that the devil throws his way, and in the end, he is victorious. And notice carefully, in the end, the dragon, the devil, Satan, will be unmasked as the heinous, cruel, despotic, oppressive ruler that he actually is. His character will be shown to the entire planet and onlooking universe, and God's people, through their faith in Jesus Christ and by the power of his Spirit, God's character will also be revealed. For they will be clearly, strongly sustained by the Holy Spirit of God and his seal of approval. It will be the finest hour of God's church. And those days lie just before us. The end of evil is almost here, so don't give up. Stay strong. Put your hand in Jesus.
Amen.
He will take you safely through to the end.